All right. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter number 11 tonight. Acts chapter number 11 this evening. Time is short, so I'm going to have to speak fast. All right. Acts chapter number 11, we'll begin reading in verse number 19. Thank you, Pastor, for the opportunity to stand here to preach. I never take it lightly when I'm able to stand behind the pulpit of another man of God. Acts chapter number 11, starting in verse 19, the Bible says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus, for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." I want to preach for a few minutes from this passage about how our life in front of other people is important and the importance of our testimony in front of others. And we see that throughout this passage. What should people see when they look at our life? And I'll give you my title towards the end of the message. But the first thing that we see in this passage is the persecution of the church. We see that in verse number 19. It talks about the persecution that arose about Stephen, which is, we read back in Acts chapter number 7. So the believers, they've been scattered abroad. They've gone out from Jerusalem because of this persecution. They've traveled as far as Antioch. Stephen, being the first martyr in the church, was the start of this persecution. But Antioch is 300 miles northeast of Jerusalem. They've scattered abroad because of this persecution. They wanted to get as far from the persecution as they could. And I don't blame them. If I was being persecuted, I wouldn't want to hang around either. But not only do we have the persecution of the church, but we have the preaching of the word. And we see that at the end of verse 19 and into verses 20 and 21. So they weren't fleeing from the persecution because they didn't want to preach the gospel. They were going somewhere where they could preach the gospel freely. So they were still following the Lord's command to preach the gospel in Matthew 28:19. He said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." So they weren't shirking their duties in the Great Commission by leaving. They wanted to go where they could fulfill those things. They preached the word there in verse number 20 and 21. The Bible says a great number came to know the Lord. And so then the church at Jerusalem hears of these things. We see that in verse 22, we see the proving of the saints. Barnabas is sent from Jerusalem to see what's going on, to see what's happening in these different places where the church has been scattered, where the believers have traveled to. It says he was sent to go as far as Antioch. So it wasn't just Antioch that he went to. He stopped off at the other places as well. But it says when he came to Antioch and had seen the grace of God, had seen what God was doing in Antioch, what the Lord had allowed to happen there, that he was glad and exhorted them all, and he encouraged them, he lifted them up, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, or to hold fast to the Lord. So he comes to Antioch, he sees what the Lord's done, he tells them, cleave unto the Lord. But then the scripture teaches us a little bit about who Barnabas was and what he was teaching them. The Bible says, "For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith." Barnabas was somebody who trusted the Lord no matter what. His faith was steadfast. It was grounded in the Word of God. And he believed whatever God said was going to happen. And because of that, the Bible says, much people was added unto the Lord. So already a great number because of the witness of the believers that have gone to Antioch because of the persecution. Then Barnabas gets there and he sees what the Lord's done, and he exhorts them and he encourages them and he works with them. And much people are at it again. Then, because of what the Lord's doing, he departs to Tarsus to seek Saul. He knows he needs help in the ministry. He can't do it alone. So he finds him. He brings him back to Antioch. He gets Saul, and they stay there for a year, teaching and ministering and growing the church there at Antioch. And through this teaching and preaching, the believers at Antioch, they were strengthened and settled in their walk with the Lord. And because of this, something happened at Antioch that had never happened anywhere else. The Bible says they were called Christians. Something happened there. Something about the teaching of Barnabas and Saul at Antioch so affected the lives of those believers that it made a difference in what the people saw in them. So the last thing we see tonight is the placing of the title. We see the word Christian in my studies. I was looking this up. What does it mean? So I found this. It was a word formed not after the Greek, but after the Roman manner, denoting attachment to or adherence of Christ. And here's the most important part. It only occurs as used by others of them, not by Christians of themselves. Today, we love to call ourselves Christians. We wear it like a badge of honor. We're like, oh, I'm a Christian. People love to claim the name of Christ and say that they are a Christian. But the name Christian wasn't something that they called themselves. It was a name they earned because of who they were. You know, in this world today, people are looking for someone who is real. They're looking for something that is different, something that's set apart. They want to see somebody who's the same in season, out of season. They've seen enough people that say they're a Christian and live the same, if not worse, than they do. They've seen enough of that. They want to see somebody who's the same in church as they are outside of church. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Our theme last year was for His glory. That was our theme verse. That everything we do, whatever it is, no matter how small or insignificant we think it is, we should all do it for His glory. People should be able to look at our lives at any point and see Christ. Whether we're at church, eating at a restaurant, or shopping at Walmart. Whatever we're doing, they should be able to see Christ. I want to close with this question. If I were to ask the people that you work with to make a list describing you, would Christian be the first thing on the list? Would it even make the list? Are we living a life that people can look at and say, I know they're a Christian. They don't have to tell me. My title for the message this evening is, what should I call you? What should I call you? What, when I look at your life, when others look at your life, what are they going to call you? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this evening, I pray that you just take your word. Lord, help us to take it and apply it to our lives. Lord, I pray that our lives would be an example of you and of your word for the world that's dying today. Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good evening, everybody. I hope we're all doing well. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to John 16. And while you're turning there, I'd like to thank Pastor for giving me an opportunity to come here and preach tonight. And I don't take it for granted. I remember a couple of months ago, I sat down with Pastor and I told him I wanted to have some more opportunities to start preaching. And this was not the first one I was expecting. But I sure am grateful for it, and I'm thankful for the opportunity. And I know he doesn't just allow anybody to come in here and preach, but I'm thankful for this opportunity. Hopefully by now you found your place in John chapter 16. And our text verse is going to be in verse number 33. In verse 33, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Let's have a quick word of prayer before we start. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this night. I thank you for giving us an opportunity to come and worship you tonight, Lord. And I thank you for giving us, guys, an opportunity to preach your word. Let us never take it for granted. And just calm my anxiety, Lord, and just give me the words you want me to say and help me be an encouragement to your people tonight, Lord. And in Jesus' name, amen. So here in John 16, we find Jesus talking to his disciples. This is the end of the Last Supper, and before they go into the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus has basically just told his disciples that he's going to be leaving them, he's going to be ascending back into heaven. And his disciples hear this, and they begin to question, and they begin to wonder, because they don't know what's going to happen next. They don't know what's on the horizon. Well, us as believers and all people, you know, we have these same questions and same fears. We take a step back and analyze our situation, and we think to ourselves, what's going to happen next? What direction am I supposed to go? What next step am I supposed to take in my life? And, you know, that's what Jesus is wanting to help his disciples and us with this verse. Tonight, the title of my message is Becoming an Overcomer. And Jesus, he points out a couple of things in this verse. And the first one that I thought of was the peace that Jesus provides. Almost everybody in this world is searching for peace, whether that be, you know, situational peace, financial peace, marital peace. You know, you hear about peace in the Middle East all the time now. And everybody is searching for this thing called peace. The thing that they are all looking for is they're looking in the wrong places and they're looking in the wrong things to find peace. They decide to look for peace in material things, in worldly things, in things of this world, when these things will never fulfill our true need for peace. Instead, we should be looking to Jesus Christ for our peace. Jesus offers a couple types of peace in our lives. Let's look at them really quick. The first one I thought of was a sustaining peace. A sustaining peace is a peace that only Jesus can offer. Down in the verse it says that in me ye might have peace. Jesus Christ, we must realize that Jesus Christ is our source of true peace in our lives. He's our foundation, our rock. Whenever we base our lives on Jesus Christ and follow the things after him, that's whenever we can find true peace in our lives. So there's a sustaining peace and then there's a supplying peace. The word peace can be defined as the possession of adequate resources. The possession of adequate resources. Well, friend, I have good news for you tonight. Jesus Christ is every resource that you will ever need in this life. In ourselves, we are nothing, but in Jesus Christ, we are everything. Whether it's in the good times or the bad, Jesus Christ will always be there to supply the peace that we need to get through it. Matthew 11:28 says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So to begin with, we saw the peace that Jesus provides. Next, we're going to look at the power Jesus provides. Look down at the second half of the verse, and it says, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So there's a couple types of power that Jesus provides. There's the power to overcome trials. Sometimes in life, a trial or a situation may come into our lives that we might not be expecting. We feel as if there's no way out. We feel as if God is nowhere near and he's not hearing our prayers. We feel stuck. But I can assure you tonight that God is always right there. The Bible says at the end of Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Don't let the devil trick you into thinking that God isn't always right there with you. God will always be right there with you through everything that we go through in life. So we saw the power to overcome trials, but now let's look at the power to overcome the world. When it says the world in this verse, So where it says, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Can I tell you something encouraging tonight? Is the same power that Jesus overcame the world then is the same power that is living in you and I tonight. Amen. The devil and the world wants Christians and believers to conform to this world. He wants us to be like the world, talk like the world, act like the world, and think like the world. However, just like Romans 12:2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." As believers, we don't have to be overcome by the world, but we can be overcomers of the world. 1 John 5:4 says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Let's always strive to remember that through Christ we can do anything, whether that be overcoming trials, overcoming the world, or just trusting Him in our day-to-day lives. Let's remember that to make Christ the foundation of our lives so we can find true peace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day, Lord, and I thank you for this verse that you gave me, Lord, and I just hope that it was a help to somebody in here tonight, God. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll all please turn to Job chapter number one. While you're finding your place there, I would just like to thank Pastor Roy Hill for giving me this opportunity to preach tonight. I certainly don't take it for granted. I certainly don't deserve it. And I'm thankful for a church that supports and loves me and for those that are here for me tonight. All right, you should all be in Job chapter 1 by now, and we'll start in verse number 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And the man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So this man was the greatest of all the men in the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." Tonight, for just a few minutes, I want to talk to y'all about our testimony. Not the testimony of our church, our pastor, or your family, but you personally. What do people see when they see you? We obviously see here that Job was a very good and upright man. And tonight, for just a few minutes, I want to talk to you about having a God-given testimony. Tonight, my first point will be that Job was a faithful man. We see in verses 1 through 4. Proverbs 22:1 states that a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. However, Job had both of these things. Job had a great and mighty name, and he lived for the Lord, but he was a rich man. It wasn't his riches that made him a great man, it was his love for God. We see throughout these chapters that he was depicted as a righteous, as a well-known, as a wealthy man. He was powerful in that land at the time. It said he was the greatest man in all the East. But this wealth was nothing without his love for God. I'm thankful for the people in this church that are wealthy. These buildings didn't pay for themselves. There were people that worked a regular job, and they help pay for these things. And it isn't the wealth that's evil. It's the control that it has over people that can be evil. And we see that Job was able to control that, and he was successful for God because of that. But next we see that Job was a faithful man. In verse number 5 it says, "And so it was, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered a burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus did Job continually." We see that Job loved his family. He looked after his family. He had a good prayer life. He didn't stay away from God. Every day he was out there sacrificing. He was praying. There wasn't a Bible in these times, but I'm sure if there was, he would have read it. He was just a man that loved God, and he worked for God, and he did that which was right, and people knew him for that. They knew of his faithfulness. His children knew that he was a faithful man, and that's something that's so missing these days, is seeing a father that guides their family. And it's something that we should value. And his testimony was great for this idea of faithfulness and his faithfulness to the Lord. But then finally we see that he was a favored man. Job's testimony reached farther than he could have ever known. Today we're still preaching about him. This was thousands and thousands of years ago. This was actually Job in the canon of Scripture would have probably been the second book in all the Bible behind Genesis. So this was before Exodus and all the events that took place there. But he was known throughout most of that eastern part of the world at that time. And we see, though, I want us to focus our attention here in verse number 8. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" I don't know about you, but getting commended by people is one thing, but when God himself can say that about you, that's something else entirely. God himself, that wasn't what the writer did say that in verse number 1, but then God said it. That makes a difference. He literally pointed to Satan and he was like, "Hey, have you considered my servant Job? He's not going to fail me. I know him. I know his heart. He's not going to do me wrong." The Lord had the confidence to say that to Satan's face. Could that be said of us tonight? Could the Lord point to us and say, "I trust them fully. I know they're not going to fail me"? As we think about this idea of our character and who we are, Job's character was unmistakably good, and he had an unmistakably good God. And we see that Solomon, who I consider to be almost his counterpart to Job in the character world of the Bible, he had the wealth, he had the riches, he had the wisdom, he had the family, but in the end he threw that all away. Job didn't. The Lord eventually lifted that hedge from Job's life, but even when he did that, Job still served the Lord. He still stayed faithful to God, and God eventually blessed him after the trial that Satan put him through. And we see that Solomon didn't do that. And tonight, as a Christian, we should understand that in a world full of brokenness and hate, that our testimony should shine brighter than ever. As Brother Luke was pointing out just a few minutes ago out of Acts, that they should be able to see us and see our unmistakably good character and know that we live for Christ. So tonight, Christian, I just want to ask you, what are you going to decide to do? Live for the pleasures of this world, or live a life that's pleasing to God so he can say, "Child, well done," in the end? Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your love for us. Lord, I thank you for this evening, Lord, and for allowing me to preach. I don't take it for granted, and I'm thankful for your word and for what it says. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have a God-given testimony, that we would shine for you like we've never shone before. Lord, I pray now that you would help us all as we live for you and glorify you with our lives. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.
Micah, that's loud. The book of Micah, if you would. You had some easy ones to find, so I had to throw a hard one in there for you to find. The book of Micah, chapter 7. While you're turning there, I'd like to take an opportunity to say thank you to Pastor Broyhill. It's truly an honor to be able to preach in your pulpit, and thank you for being my pastor and my mentor, and I'm sure I'm thankful for that. Also, thank you, church, for how you've supported our family in so many ways, and there's truly no place like Calvary, and I'm honored to be able to serve here. Sure love this church, and I love you all. If you would, though, Micah 7, we're going to look at verses 18 and 19 together. If you would, Micah 7, verse 18. The Bible says, "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." This little book of Micah is a compilation of messages that Micah preached to the nation of Israel. As you may know, Israel's history is one of uncertainty, of up and down, and they would turn their back on God, and God would allow another people to come in and to fight with them and oppress them, until once again Israel will turn towards God and away from their wickedness. Then prosperity would come as God would bless them, and people would forget the hard times and ultimately fall back into their own wickedness. and forsake Jehovah once again. In our text tonight, the people are currently in that state. They are away from the Lord. Micah has called out in earlier parts of this book, he's called out the people's sins. He has preached that once again judgment is coming to them. However, God leaves them with hope. And here, as we arrive at Micah chapter 7 and verse 18, he is in the process of giving hope to the nation, a hope that we now know as we look back is in Christ. So let's turn our affections to the Word of God and learn tonight about our incomparable God. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to open your Word and preach to your people. Lord, use me as a mouthpiece. Lord, help me not to say anything that you wouldn't have me to say and to be a blessing to your people. We love you. In Christ's name, amen. First, very quickly, let's look back at verse 18. He is unmatched in his pardon. Verse 18, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. That word pardoneth does not mean that he just excuses their iniquity. It means to lift it, to bear it, to take it away from them. Next part of verse 18, you can see that he's unrivaled in mercy. He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. Mercy is simply withholding that which we deserve. The nation of Israel has deserved wrath. They deserved punishment and for how they had disobeyed God. But he retaineth not his anger forever. He delights in mercy. He is unrivaled in his mercy. And tonight we can praise the Lord for his mercy. Who is a God like unto thee? Next, we see he is unparalleled in his restoration. Verse 19, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. When he says turn again, this phrase means to restore, to refresh, to turn mercy towards them once again. Who is a God like unto thee that restores us to himself? And my next point, this is where we'll spend most of our time. He is unequaled in conquest. Verse 19. He will subdue our iniquities. That word he, note that the focus is on him and not on Israel. They didn't have the ability to accomplish what he's about to talk about, what's about to be mentioned. He is going to do it. Israel can do nothing. He will. There's a surety. There's a promise. It expresses that he has determination towards them. He will subdue. To bring into bondage, to subject, to dominate, to tread down. It has the idea of this conquering feature. In this instance and in every other instance in the Bible, when this specific word is used, it is of authority or control, from mostly conquest, mentioning the control of subduing lands that were gained. He will subdue our. Micah is not content to pass blame on wicked Israel. As he takes ownership and he says, our. He will subdue our iniquities, perversity, depravity, guilt, or punishment of that iniquity. Simply put, sin. You see, Israel needed a remedy for the problem of sin. They had no ability to bring it into subjection under their own power, but God promised to subdue their iniquities. Over 700 years later, there was a man, not like any other man. We just celebrated his birth, for he was the God-man. Jesus would be lied about. He would have death threats. He would have been rejected over the course of his earthly ministry. They would eventually, at the appointed time, arrest him, falsely accuse him, mock him, beat him, pluck his beard, have him whipped by the Romans with their cat of nine tails, exposing muscle and bone, place a crown of thorns on his head. He would be forced to carry his own cross on his bloody, whipped back to a hill called Golgotha. Then he lays willingly on a cross that he created, while a man that he created takes a hammer and a nail fashioned from the earth that he, Christ, made, and willingly lays out his arms to be nailed on that cross. There he would hang, and there he would die. Praise the Lord, the story doesn't end there. 3 days later, he would rise in glorious victory over death, hell, and the grave, his mission complete. His conquest certain to subdue our iniquities. He came to earth to fulfill this promise he made here in Micah 7 and so many others. Who is a God like unto thee? He is unequaled in his conquest. You see, the campaign has ended. The direction of this subduing is no longer in the future tense, but past. Christ, as he has said on the cross, it is finished. The provision has been made. The price is paid and the gift supplied for you. It would be a great injustice if at this moment I did not ask you now, do you know him? Has he subdued your iniquities? Have you allowed this conquest to take place in your own life? You see, he did this for all sin, not just for some sins, but for everyone. Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. John 3:16. Whosoever is the word it uses, believes. 2 Peter 3:9. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, what will he do? Verse 19 at the end. And that will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Jeremiah 31:34. Saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Gone, my sins are gone. Who, let me ask you again, who is a God like unto thee? It's a rhetorical question. It's clearly answered in the text. There is none like our God. Israel had tried the false gods of their time and had been found wanting. And the reality is that today people are searching for something. They need something to fill the emptiness inside. And they look to false gods of humanism, the false god of pleasures. They make anything they want to, anything they can, into a god in this world. A little g god, of course, that they will sacrifice their time and devotion to. And they miss him. Who is a God like unto thee that can and will do all of the things listed in our text? There is not one. No, not even one that can compare to our God. What a God we serve. Christian, what a God you have. What a God you serve. Have you shared him? Lost one searching. There's none like him. Won't you accept him today? Let's pray. Lord, I know that I'm insufficient, but your word is not. I pray that you empower your word and bring glory to your name through all that has been done here tonight. In Christ we pray. Amen.